John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, for giving us the Word of God come down from heaven, the one who descended to explain who you are, what you are like, to perfectly image you to us and to reveal you to us. We thank you that he has ascended back into heaven where he belongs, seated at your right hand, and that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to dwell amongst us and in us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be used and that he would do his work that he loves to do. That is, that he would illumine your word to our hearts, that he would apply it to us, that he would help me in this endeavor, and that you would be well pleased to form Christ in each one of our lives. We thank you for all that you do, all that you have done, and all that you will do in our futures. And it's by Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What does it mean to be a son? What does it mean to be a son? In the ancient world, sonship was never a small thing. Indeed, to be a son meant belonging. It meant you carried the family name. It meant you had claim on the inheritance. It meant you stood in a relationship of privilege, protection, and responsibility that a servant or stranger could never, ever claim. A son had access to the father's house, the father's table, and the father's heart in a way no outsider ever could. But the Bible presses us far deeper than culture or biology ever could. There is a sonship that is natural and fragile. Adam, after all, was called a son of God, yet in a single act of disobedience, he lost paradise and brought death upon the whole human race. Israel was named God's firstborn son, yet they repeatedly hardened their hearts, forfeited their inheritance, and find themselves outside the Father's love. Natural sonship, for all its dignity, cannot secure us. It cannot give us a heart that loves God. It cannot make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. So here, Jesus speaks a word that breaks every natural assumption. One night in Jerusalem, a respected teacher of Israel comes to him under the cover of darkness. And Jesus looks at this religious man, this son of Abraham, this expert in the law, and says something stunning to his mind. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." He was not talking about moral improvement, about trying harder or turning over a new leaf. He was not referring to a New Year's resolution. He was not even talking about religious reform. He was talking about a new birth, a birth from above, a birth that makes us sons and daughters of God in a way that no bloodline, no law keeping, no human striving ever could. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the glory of the new covenant. Not merely forgiveness of sins, not merely a clean slate, Oh, those are such wondrous things, are they not? To be forgiven of your sins? To be wiped away of all guilt? But that's not enough. God would not be satisfied with that alone. He gives us adoption. He gives us rebirth. He gives us a birth from above. A new heart, a new spirit, a new identity, and the right to cry out, Abba, Father, with the full confidence of a beloved child. We saw last week how these simple words fell upon the man that night. How they embedded themselves into his soul and took root slowly, so that 4 years later, these simple words sown in darkness would burst forth from this man in brilliant light when he was indeed born from above. We have spent 2 weeks thus far looking at this beautiful passage through the lens of Nicodemus, how this unbeliever would have heard and understood them. Now we turn and we take John's words for us as we ought to hear them, so that we might continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that by continuing to believe in him, we might have eternal life in the Son. This was a harsh command to the legalist. You cannot do anything, Nicodemus. Stop your boasting. But now it becomes the balm to the Christian soul, the wellspring from which we live. Today, I hope that we revel and enjoy in the delight and joy of being born again. The fact that we are children of the Most High, that we have been brought in and been made anew. Look with me at verse 3 of our text. This represents the core of this message for us today. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus says this, you'll remember last week that this was a confrontation of Nicodemus's legalistic spirit, his legalistic heart. There is nothing that you can do, Nicodemus, that would earn you the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing that you can do that will bring you in. There is nothing, but only the Father can make you right with him. It is only the Father who can allow you to see his kingdom. It is only the Father who can allow you to be a member of his kingdom and a citizen thereof. This term, often translated as born again, I suppose more accurately should be translated as born from above. Enothen is the Greek term, and it literally means born from above. But of course, being born from above is to be born again, so both translations work. We have here the image of new birth. And you will recall last week that we talked about how this image is so potent in such a tiny phrase. What does a child do to contribute to their birthday? Nothing. What does a child do to contribute to their birth other than merely exist for it to happen to them? Nothing. Indeed, a child is entirely the subject of action, and the child does nothing, and so too the Christian who is born again does nothing to receive the Father's forgiveness. The Christian does nothing to receive the Father's grace. The Christian does nothing to be saved. And as a result of God's grace, we are born from above. We are regenerate. This is one of the things that our brothers and sisters in the evangelical world have tragically forgotten. Many will claim that the way to be saved is to pray this prayer and say this thing and ask Jesus into your heart. Paul Washer once famously said that the greatest lie of the American church is that when you ask Jesus into your heart, he actually will come. Indeed, it is not about praying a prayer. God cannot be manipulated. It is not about doing any sort of thing. The rebirth, the regeneration comes from above, and there is nothing that you can do. And indeed, our brothers and sisters are well-intentioned when they say to pray a prayer. But in reality, from a biblical perspective, from a true, rich, reformed theology, we would understand that that prayer is perhaps the first working of that faith that the Lord has already created. And so the prayer of a righteous man is effective and accomplishes much, even in that first prayer of salvation. Indeed, the Lord chooses whom will be saved. The Lord our God, being God, has sovereign authority over who is to enter into his kingdom. It would be ridiculous for us to ever claim that a king would allow a subject to be a subject without his at least implicit approval. Indeed, all of the modern influx of people coming into our country were all under the watchful approval of the former president of the United States, tragically. So even in such a case where we have a senile, demented old man who is our commander-in-chief, we have the tacit approval of people entering into his so-called kingdom. May it never be that we have a God who is more impotent than Joe Biden. Indeed, God chooses who will be born into his kingdom. God chose us before the foundation of the world. These verses are replete throughout the entirety of Scripture. In fact, flip to any of Paul's letters, and it will be in the very first page, in the very first chapter, perhaps even the very first paragraph of that book. There's not a single book that Paul has written that does not have this truth. And so God, loving his people, setting his affection upon them, determined that he would save them. This is not of our doing. Indeed, if left to our own wiles, if left to our own desires, we would flee from him, we would run for him, we would never, ever choose him. Indeed, so lost is our state, so corrupted is our natures, that we would not see the grace of God for what it is. I said that we would look at this as a balm to our souls, and in order for it to be a balm to our souls, we need to understand why it is a necessary balm. We become so callous to the fact that we need this truth in our lives. Unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And so we must take time to see our need. We must see our need, and I am giving us a little bit of a covenantal framework. I was inspired by Chad from a few weeks ago. I'm looking at this from a covenantal framework. And if this is new to you, we as a church would hold to three general covenants found in Scripture. The first is the covenant made between the Father, Son, and Spirit, that they would indeed save a people for themselves. This is often called the covenant of redemption, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit determine, I will save so-and-so person. I will set my love and affection upon them, and I will redeem them from their estate of sin and misery. This covenant of redemption we are not talking about today, but it is a blessed, glorious covenant, and it is the anchor for our souls, so one day we might, but today is not that day. The second covenant is the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And this was the covenant that God made between Adam and himself in the Garden of Eden. If you desire, turn to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. We'll flip through Genesis a few pages. Genesis chapter 2 is where we see this covenant instituted. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, a commandment of the Lord to his people. Genesis 2:15, then Yahweh God took a man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Here, very simply, the Lord God has given Adam a commandment. Keep this garden. Tend to it. Cultivate it, weed it, garden it, prune it, make it fruitful and multiplicative. Bring this garden and make it your own, Adam. And from every tree you may eat except for this one. The one commandment of God is keep this garden and eat everything. Have you ever thought of it that way? God commands Adam, every tree you may eat of and you should eat from because kiwi are delicious. Or if kiwi aren't your thing, pineapples are delicious. Or a perfectly ripe peach, which is my personal favorite. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Simply put, the covenant of works says, obey and live, disobey and die. Eat and you shall live. Eat from that tree, disobey, and die. This is the covenant of works. It's very simple. Eat of every tree and live. Eat of that one tree and you shall die. Of course, we know the end of this particular story. Flip over a page, perhaps, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Adam and his wife eat of that one tree. They disobey, and as a result, God curses them. God brings his disapproval. He does not strike them dead in that day out of his grace, but he strikes them with death that very day. Verse 16, the Lord says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Interesting, isn't it, that in the covenant of works he says, eat of every tree, and in the covenant cursing of Adam he says, now you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the way, just one more reason you shouldn't eat lettuce. Just kidding. The Lord God curses the ground because of Adam. The Lord God curses the marital covenant between Adam and Eve. The Lord God brings about difficulty and strife so that they might see the wages of their sin. There is explicit reference to this covenant, by the way, if you want to just jot down Hosea 6:7. Says, but like Adam, they trespassed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Hosea the prophet says that Adam had a covenant with the Lord God, and that he broke that covenant, and we are dealing with the results of it even now. Here's where it gets even worse for us. Because this covenant is mentioned, or the applications of it are brought to bear by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 5, he talks about Adam being the federal head for each one of us. In our natural state, Adam is our father. Adam is our leader. Adam is our representative head. And because those who are in Adam are in Adam, they are suffering the curse of death, both death in a physical sense and death in a spiritual one as well. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This is important for us because it tells us, even in the Old Testament, that they were aware that there was nothing that they could do to make up for this breach in faith in the Lord our God. Indeed, everyone was cursed under this curse. Everyone was brought into this covenant by Adam and being descended from Adam. Any person who is walking around that does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is under this covenant curse. Every single one of them, whether they know it or not. We come to this passage in John chapter 3 and we're reminded of Nicodemus. This was a man who came by night, and he was under the covenant of Adam. He was under the covenant of works, and because of that, he was under the weight of his guilt before God. He stood condemned before his Maker, and on that night, he truly stood before his Maker as one who was guilty and unrighteous, even though he thought he was. Indeed, this is why Jesus tells him that Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because you are in Adam, because he is your representative head, you must be born out of that line. You were born into that line by natural conception. You were born into that line when your mother gave birth to you. You were Adam's child from the beginning of your life. But you must be born again into a new line, Nicodemus. You must be born again into a godly line. You must be born again as a son of God, no longer as a son of Adam. Indeed, all of humanity needs this message. All of humanity should weep in despair. All of humanity feels the guilt of their sin. All of humanity understands this weight because it is built into their very consciences. This, after all, is what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, where he talks about that God has revealed himself to every man. He has shown his invisible attributes. He has shown his power and his wrath to them. Dare I say, the fires that are raging in the north of Reno over the past weeks are a demonstration of God's wrath against sin. And the burning flames of those fires should strike fear into every unbeliever's heart that this is their future. This is their judgment, just in part. When we look upon those flames, it should stir in our hearts a gratitude to the Lord our God for causing us to be born again into a new line. When we look upon those flames, even though they are frightening to us, we should be thankful to the Lord our God that he has caused us to be born again into a new hope, a living hope. And so we come now to the way out, which is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus' response, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus retorts, "How can these things be?" And Jesus' response, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Here is a condemnation of this man who considered himself a godly man. "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand this most basic truth, that you must be born again? You are a man of God, or so you claim, a man of the word, and you do not understand that you must be born again, Nicodemus? And you call yourself the teacher of Israel." It should cause us to ask the question, has this truth been taught in the Old Testament? Was Nicodemus supposed to have known that he needed to be born again? Was this plain throughout the pages of Scripture so that even a child could understand it? And the answer is absolutely yes, because this covenant of grace was present in the Old Testament just as it is present in the New. It just went by a different name, a different illustration. Keep in mind, the idea of being born from above is an illustration. It is a picture of regeneration. It is a word picture that the Lord uses in this moment at this time. To Moses, he used a different word picture. He called it the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. We first see it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Where Moses literally tells the people of God, by God's authority, he says in verse 16, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." I assure you, brothers and sisters, that Moses was not commending them open heart surgery in the ancient Near East. He was not telling them to literally open up their chest, to spread their ribs, and circumcise their heart in some sort of way. This would be nothing less than murder, or suicide, as the case may be. No, Moses was using a picture. He was using a picture of transformed hearts, changed hearts, that are changed only by the will of God, only by the power of God, only by the working of God himself. This theme is picked up again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. In Deuteronomy 36, Moses says, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Uniquely enough, I went to a dispensational seminary that was leaky dispensational, granted. And in the tricks that they had to play with this particular verse was humorous for me to reflect upon. And I dearly, dearly love my Old Testament professor. But it was funny that he was talking about that the new covenant could have been brought about this very day, not realizing that this is just referring to the broad covenant of grace. Moses is challenging them. He's calling upon them to have circumcised hearts. And the only one who can circumcise their hearts are God himself. He is the only one who can do this. He is the only one who can bring about this transformation. Some on that day listened. Some on that day on those plains of Moab, hearing the voice of Moses the prophet, were regenerated upon hearing the word of God. They were born again on that day, hearing the word of God proclaimed to them. They were circumcised in the foreskins of their hearts. They had a new heart. They were transformed. They were changed. But sadly, many did not. They heard these words of Moses and moved on from them to the next thing about their day. Jeremiah later, the other prophet, the weeping prophet, would say in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forward like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." This theme, this challenge, this concept of being born again, of regeneration, of circumcision of the heart is throughout the pages of Scripture. And Paul takes up this picture in Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" He's basically taking this Old Testament concept of being reborn, of being renewed, of having a transformed heart, and he's applying it to the New Testament church, to the people of God. And he's saying that this is just as true as it ever was. Other passages, if you wanted to jot these down in your notes, are Colossians 2:11-13, Philippians 3:3, and Acts 7:51. In Acts 7:51, I believe this is Stephen speaking. He says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And you all remember what happened to Stephen after he said those words. There's another picture in the Old Testament. Another picture of a new heart, or a heart of flesh and the Spirit poured out upon God's people. We find this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet of the new heart, if you will. Ezekiel 11:19-20 says, "And I will give them one heart and give within them a new spirit. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." Ezekiel is telling the people that they have a hardened, stony, calcified heart, that their hearts are stubborn and obstinate against God, just as every unbeliever's heart is stubborn and obstinate and calcified and failing before God. And Ezekiel promises that God will give them a new heart. He will perform a heart transplant upon them, removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:24-28, "And I will take from you, from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land, and I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." No, Nicodemus should have known these things, should he have not? They are plainly written throughout the pages of Scripture. They are plain throughout the pages of Scripture. I forgot to put it in my notes, but there is a psalm. I believe it's Psalm 77. Let's just do a quick flip there for me to see if I am correct. And if it's not Psalm 77, I will get you the cross-reference later on. It is not Psalm 77, so we will figure that one out later. But essentially in this psalm, it talks of the people who are born in Egypt. and it talks of those who are numbered among Moab or among the various nations. And then it says, but you, O Zion, they shall be named from you. Referring to the new birth, referring to the fact that their citizenship would be transferred from the pagan nations to the people of God. They would be transferred from the enemies of God to the people of God. That they would be born again, born from above. They would receive a new heart, a heart of flesh, and that the law of God would be written on their hearts. No, the Old Testament is replete with this truth that God chooses whom he will save. And he causes that salvation to happen. This truth is restated again in various ways throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is here for us. In Titus 3:5, we see the washing of regeneration. He saved us not by the works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are indeed a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Or Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This truth is throughout the pages of Scripture. It is undeniable. It is obvious when you are looking for it, and it cannot be denied. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and yet he did not see it. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and yet he thought he could trust in his works of personal righteousness. But the truth of the matter is, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again or born from above. Having seen this proven and demonstrated throughout Scripture, let us just take the rest of our time this afternoon and consider how good and how sweet this truth is to our hearts. I asked the question at the start of our time, what does it mean to be a son? What does it mean to be a daughter? Well, simply, from a child's perspective, it means that you belong. It means that you have a parent. It means that you have a family. You have a place where you belong. You have parents to protect you. You have parents to guide you, to teach you, to discipline you. From a parent's perspective, it means you have a new person to love desperately and dearly. It means joy in your life as they go about growing and learning things. From a parent's perspective, to have a son or to have a daughter is a joy and a delight. It is a responsibility. It is a duty for you to care for them. But it is a joyous one, absolutely. As we consider the fact that we have been born of God, born into his household, born as his children, born again, born from above, born as sons of God. Let us consider some of the ways that this can be a balm to our souls. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's towards the end of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking at verse 3. I think that this theme of being born again was so pervasive in the ministry of Jesus that Peter picks it up just as John did in his gospel. Verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first thing that we have here is a living hope. It is not some vain worldly hope, but we have hope in God who cannot lie. And our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The implication here is that you shall be raised just as Jesus was raised, for you are now his brother. You are co-heirs with Christ. Peter continues in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Benjamin, I don't remember. I know I was there and I should have remembered. I think I remember that you guys had to take the same sort of vow, the same sort of oath when you adopted your children. But when we adopted Abigail and Elena, the judge made us promise three things. First, that we would take care of these children. Second, that we would treat them as natural born children and no different from any other children in our household. And thirdly, the one that I thought was kind of strange in the moment, but completely makes sense, is that I would include them in my inheritance. That I would not bar them from any sort of money and any sort of inheritance merely for the sake of they are adopted and not natural born children. And so too, the Apostle Peter says that we who are adopted are also born from above, and we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept for us in heaven. What is more, he says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is it not true that a father would be a wretched man if he did not defend his children? Would it not be true that a father would be a despicable, loathsome sort if he allowed his children to be assaulted or molested in any sort of way and had a power to stop it? So too our Father in heaven views us as people to be protected. And so we receive the protecting power of God. Even though life may seem dark, we are still his, and he shall protect us and keep us. Peter says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." As children, we have hope. As children, we have a place. We have protection. We can be bold because our Father is the King of all kings. We can be bold and unafraid because he is the one who conquers all and is with us. If God is for us, who could be against us? What's more, in Titus 3, Paul takes up this theme. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God and affection of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, you have an inheritance with Christ because you have been born again into the family of God. Though these earthly things may fade, though you may not get everything that you desire on this earth, you will have a share in a heavenly inheritance that exceeds all imagination. We also see adoption and the Spirit's testimony and future glory for those who have been born again. Romans 8 is the most comforting chapter of all chapters in the Bible. But in verses 14 through 17, Paul says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now I want to take a moment for all of you ladies in this room. There was a moment in time where some Bible translations decided, you know what, it's too exclusive to use just the term sons. And so they tossed in, "You've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters." May I offer to you that is actually cheapening the word of God. Because in the days of old, daughters did not receive an inheritance. Daughters did not receive an inheritance from the father. They may have received a dowry for their husband from the father, but they did not receive an inheritance. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to the assembled church as a whole, which included the women of the church, and says that you all have been adopted as sons, he's including you as ones receiving an inheritance when normal women of the day would not have received an inheritance. It is you two women of this room who receive an adoption and have been brought fully into the kingdom, fully into the family of God. And so we all cry out, Abba, Father, a personal, intimate term for our Father. Some have said we could sort of translate this for the time, Daddy or Papa, Father. It's a close, intimate term where we do not have to fear our Father. We do not have to be afraid of His judgment, afraid of His wrath, but He is there for us and He will be by our side and He will be the foundation from which we live our lives. Paul continues, the Spirit Himself teaches us testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Can you imagine the audacity to say that we are fellow heirs with Christ if it were not true? That we are co-heirs with Christ, the Lord of the universe, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one, the Lamb of God who came into this world, the one who did so much for us. We are co-heirs with Christ, such that everything He has, He shares with us. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Brethren, there is a trend, an unhealthy trend in the American church that says that Jesus is our best friend. And I heard it in the youth group that I grew up. When we get to heaven, we're going to go up to Jesus and give Him a high five and say, yeah, we made it. Oh, this is great. May we never be so flippant with our Lord and Savior. But let us also not fall into the opposite pit of placing Him in some separate category, away and apart from us. Let us remember that He calls us His brethren, and He is not ashamed to do so. Indeed, He looks upon you as His beloved brother or sister. He looks upon you as His friend. Indeed, love has none greater than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends, no longer servants, for servants do not know what the master of the house is doing, but I have called you friends, for I have let you know what I am about to do. Indeed, when we are born again, when we are born anew, when we are born above, when we were circumcised in the foreskins of our hearts, when we have a heart transplant and the heart of stone is taken out, we have become sealed with the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13-14, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Do you know what Paul is saying in this passage? He's saying that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is the down payment of our inheritance. We pay 10%, 20% as a down payment for something that we are financing. God has given His Spirit as the down payment, as the pledge of His truthfulness that He will bring us into His glory and He will lavish us with an inheritance. For those who are born again, we also have an assurance of eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13, and the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We who are born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, we have all of these things. We have this sure hope. No matter how difficult our lives become, no matter how treacherous or trying, no matter what trials may arise in our lives, we know that we belong to the Heavenly One who has overcome death and the devil. I was tempted to make the book of Hebrews basically the entire application of our text today. And if you have time, go home and read the book of Hebrews. Read it out loud to your family. Read it out loud to your children. And it only would take about 45 minutes to read the entire book out loud. But it is a book about the hope that we have in the Lord. It is a book challenging these Christians, these beleaguered Hebrew Christians, to maintain their fight, to continue to walk in the Lord, to continue on the path in which they have started. Just a few selections, and oh, so few selections. One of my favorite chapters is Hebrews chapter 2. looking at verse 11, the author of Hebrews, Paul writes, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of the death, that is, the devil." Do you see how our high priest identifies with us? In John's Gospel, in verse 14, we have that beautiful text, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Part of the reason he took on flesh and dwelt among us is so that he might identify with us and call us his brothers. Again, these are things we would never say if it were not for the Word of God that says them. Hebrews 4, "Therefore let us fear lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had a good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard." And he goes on to talk about how God rested, and we have now a holy Sabbath rest from our works, so that we need not fear that we have done enough, so that we can have confidence in the work that Christ has done. One more thing that we need to talk about. One more thing that I have not mentioned thus far. One of the central components of a father's job is to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And a part of that father's job is to discipline. And so we, as children of the Most High, should expect to receive his discipline. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Indeed, when we are born again, when we are born from above, when we are born of the Spirit, have circumcised the foreskins of our hearts, we should receive the discipline of the Lord, which trains us, which helps us, which shows us the path of righteousness. This should give you incredible hope, dear Christian. When you sin, the Lord will not allow you to stay in that sin. When you stray from the path to the right or to the left, the Lord will bring something to bring you back on course. Jesus said that he is the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice, and not one is snatched out of his hands. And those who are around sheep know that they're kind of dumb creatures. You all have seen the one video of the sheep being pulled out of the ditch only to bounce and jump right back into that ditch. No, the Father will not allow the Good Shepherd to lose a single one of us. And so when we are born again as his children, we can receive the discipline of the Lord, and at the end of the day, we will see it as a good and righteous and true thing. We can have confidence in this fact. We can live in this fact and rejoice in this fact. When we have, heaven forbid, any of us in this room, if there be any children that wander away from the Lord, we can take comfort in the fact that if they are born above, they will return. When we have family and friends that stray from the truth, if they have been born from above, they will return. We can have hope in this fact that the Father will not leave any. I hope that this has been an encouraging time. I hope that as we look at this doctrine, that you have a peace that has come over your hearts, that you belong to the family of God, that God has seen fit to adopt you and cause you to be born again into his family as a son, as a daughter. One such man who experienced this was Augustine, or Augustine, depending on your persuasion. In the sweltering heat of the Italian summer, a brilliant, restless, and deeply tormented young man sat weeping under a fig tree's shade in a garden. He had tried every path available to him, philosophy, pleasure, ambition, even religion, and still found himself powerless to free himself from the chains of his own sin. Torn between two wills, he cried out in agony, "How long, O Lord, how long? Why not now? Why not this very hour? Make an end to my uncleanness." And then he heard a child's voice chanting nearby, "Tole lege, tole lege, take up and read." And he opened the scriptures that in God's gracious providence were in his hand, and his eyes fell on the words of Romans 13. Instantly light flooded his heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished. Years later, looking back on that moment and on those long years he had spent running from God, Augustine poured out one of the most beautiful confessions of grace ever written. He said, quote, "Late have I loved you, beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." Brethren, this is the joy of the new covenant. This is the joy of the new birth. This is the joy of the covenant of grace. Not the exhausting attempt to climb after God, to stretch out as if to grab him, but the sovereign grace that finds us, awakens us, and makes us new. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God for such a grace. Father, we thank you that you indeed have seen fit to engraft us into your family, to take us out of the lineage of Adam that we so justly deserve to walk in, to free us from the chains of death that bound and bind so many, that you have seen fit to cause us to be born again. We thank you for this new birth. We thank you for the truth that we are a new creation, that we have put off the old self and are putting on the new, that you have done it. You have given us a new heart and taken out the heart of stone. Lord, we thank you for these precious truths, that we belong and there's nothing that can happen to take us away from your love, that you have caused us to be children in your family and that you will protect your own, that you have caused us to be children in your family and will give us an inheritance with Christ. Lord, we thank you for the many ways that you have lavished your love upon us, and we pray that we would be ever more thankful for it and ever more sturdy in our faith. We thank you for these things, and it's by Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.